Well, welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. For those who don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. I've been away for the past couple of weeks and getting over a sickness, actually. So I'm thankful that I'm on the mend. And so if you hear my voice is not quite what it used to be, but it's okay. Let's just begin today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is Paul writing from prison. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise today, Lord, on this wet West Coast day. And Jesus, as before us today is a confounding passage, and we pray, Jesus, for your Spirit's illumination. We pray for challenge today. We pray that we would encounter, Lord, the limitless dimensions of your love and your grace towards us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this section of Philippians is one of the most confounding passages, in my opinion, in the entire scriptures. It's confounding because Paul says things here that not only go against the grain of our preference, but they also go against many of the essential things that we've been taught since we were very little as the most supremely valuable things to go after in life. Just a question this morning. Has anyone ever made a vision board before? Do you know what a vision board is? I think I have a picture of a vision board. This is my vision board, as you can read it. It's not my vision board at all. I just stole this from the internet. It says like skincare and health, and like if you look at the list there, it actually says the 4-hour work week. I don't think that you'd be very happy if I only worked 4 hours a week. Anyone ever make a vision board before? Anyone? No one? A few people? Yeah. Question, are the words "to live is Christ and to die is gain" at the very center of your vision board? Anyone here? Anyone ever make a vision board like that? No, probably not, right? Later in the letter, Paul will say confounding things like in Philippians 3, verse 7 to 9, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Those are some polarizing statements, aren't they? Some really difficult statements and declarations to digest. And what I want to present to you today is both a stunning and confounding hidden truth about what's actually required to live a good life. And I think that's one of the ultimate questions that plagues us and haunts us and keeps us up at night. The question of, am I living for the right things? Anyone plagued by that question at night? Tossing and turning in your sleep, or wanting to fall asleep, but you're just like having this existential crisis where you're like, am I living a good life? Am I living an honorable life? Anyone ever consumed by those questions? Anyone ever remember the existential angst that you felt when you transitioned from being a kid or a teenager to an adult? I mean, we do some of the cruelest things in Western culture where we take a kid who's like, you know, in grade 12 and we're like, what are you going to do with your life? You have to have this figured out, you know? And like, I remember when I was in grade 12 and my grandfather sat me down and he was like, you should become an international lawyer. That's what you should become. And I was like, what? And he's like, or a naturopathic doctor. You should become a naturopathic doctor. And I was just like, listen, I still want to be a Ninja Turtle, okay? I don't know what I want to become. What does it actually take to live a meaningful life? What does it mean to take, what does it take to live a life to the full? Now, I was one of those kids that just had no idea what I wanted to become in grade 12. I just had zero idea of what direction I should move into. But I had this friend named Rob back in high school who knew exactly what he wanted, and he went after it. And I was always jealous of individuals like Rob. Rob was the best soccer player on my team. He was the straight-A student. He was the valedictorian of our class. And when I asked Rob, what are you going to do after grade 12? He said, I'm going to get into Science 1 at UBC and become a medical doctor. And I was like, wow, how do you know that that's what you want to do? And then 5 years ago, in the middle of the night, I suddenly thought about Rob. And I was like, I wonder what Rob is doing. And so I did what all of us do, is I went on Facebook, I typed his name, and I spied on him. Anyone ever spy on somebody on Facebook? And I see Rob with a doctor's coat, like a white coat on, and I was like, he did it! He actually accomplished everything that he said that he would do, Dr. Rob. And as I was spying on his profile, I started to think, is he fulfilled? And I don't know how to answer that question. Probably. He's probably living a great life. And I started to wonder, how does somebody like Rob know exactly what they want and get what they want and achieve it all? And yet there's still that question. Does Rob still have those same existential doubts in their mind laid up at night being essentially like, am I living for the right things? Is he asking those same questions? Is fulfillment in life simply circumstantial? If I can achieve all the goals on my list, then I'll arrive, I'll be fulfilled, I'll be happy. But here's the problem with that thesis. Unless you're like my friend Rob, who's somehow able to achieve all of his life goals, for most of us, life is not that simple, is it? And it probably wasn't that simple for Rob either. It's not as easy as simply going from point A to point B. Things outside of our control, the storms of life, sometimes come in and decimate our lives in such a way that all the things that we've been working towards are dashed to pieces. What happens then? What happens when illness or sickness cannonballs into your existence? Those dreams and visions of that good life get threatened or deferred. What do we do then? The other conundrum that we face in the human experience is that there's always the risk that by, our sheer determination and our hard work and being fortunate enough to have the right doors open for us, some people are able to achieve their bucket list or achieve their life vision board. But there's always the risk that you'll cross all of those things on your list and then still feel unfulfilled. Have Bono in your ears singing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I want to say this right from the get-go. This is why we need perplexing and confounding and sometimes irritating people like the Apostle Paul in our lives. Because what he says to us in this passage, as extreme as it sounds, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This reason for being brings us face to face with what Paul considers his ultimate reality. He brings us face to face with how different his vision of life really is in comparison to our visions of the good life. Do you get what I'm saying? So, and when we get a clear picture at what Paul considers to be his life, what he considers to be a vision of the most ultimate and good and virtuous life, it becomes increasingly convicting because we're often going after joys or thrills or achievements in this life that have a shelf life. That sometimes we're putting our security, our happiness, our sense of worth in things that though are good and bring a measure of joy, they are not ultimate things in this life. I have a good friend that I'll call Jen for Jen's sake. I'll call Jen, and Jen was one day just having one of those horrible, no good days. Nothing was working out for her that day. She was teaching a kid's art class, and everything that she planned in her lesson just went wrong. The kids were hard to manage that day, and I think she even stepped on dog poo on her way to work that day, and it was pouring rain in Comox Courtney, and it just was not her day that day. And so to get herself through that terrible, no good day, she kept saying to herself things like, it will get better, because at the end of this day, at the end of this really terrible day, I'm going to meet my husband at the Blackfin Pub, and we're going to sit down in this beautiful spot right by the marina, look out the huge windows to the ocean, and we're just going to enjoy and have a date night and eat the delicious, most tasty Blackfin burger. The whole day, she could just think about that burger. Oh, I just got to get to the end of this day and have this burger. And so it's this vision of date night with her husband that's sustaining her through the difficulties and hardship of the day. And 6 p.m. rolls around. She's at the Blackfin. Her husband meets her there. They sit down. Everything is now perfect. They order their drinks, and both of them order the burgers, because it's like, if you go to the Blackfin, that's a real place. If you go to the Blackfin, you got to try the burger. And everything in her day is turning around, and their burgers come, and then she notices that the bun is a little bit soggier than normal. And she picks up her burger, and the bun has soaked in too much sauce and meat juices. You know when, like, you know, the stuff just, like, rolling down your sleeve, you know? It's just like this, the constitution of this burger is not right. And in her hands, the burger literally starts to fall apart. The bun does not have the structural integrity to keep it together for her. And as her bun falls apart, Jen starts to fall apart right in the middle of that restaurant. And here she is. She's starting to cry in the middle of the restaurant. And her husband, who is oblivious to the kind of day that she's had, asks her the question, honey, what's wrong? What's going on? And with a mushy burger in her mouth, she says, my burger fell apart, as tears are streaming down her face. Now, as hilarious as that is, what's going on here? I remember Jen telling me this story days later, and she's now laughing because she had this mental breakdown in the middle of a pub over a soggy burger. And me being the compassionate, you know, counseling-orientated pastor that I am, I looked mortified at her as she's telling me this story. And being the compassionate guy that I am, you know what I said to her? I said, that poor burger. That poor burger. And she was like, what? The poor burger, poor me. And I was like, no, I can't believe you would do that to that burger. Do you get what I'm saying? Some of you are like, no, I have no idea what you're saying. You're like, who did we hire? As ridiculous as it sounds, we can say it this way. Jen's hope and her sense of security that day, her happiness in life that day, she was placing her sense of security, her happiness, her joy in life. She placed it all in a hamburger. And when the burger failed her, right? Because burgers are great, but are they ultimate things? When the burger failed her, all the things that she was hoping for that day just crumbled apart like the soggy burger that she was eating. St. Augustine would say it like this, you must love and value things apportioned to their worth. You must love and value things apportioned to their worth. Sometimes we love small things too great and great things too small. Now, as ridiculous as that story is, there's something profound to learn in that, and it's simply this, is that our affections, what we desire, fuel our actions. Our affections are the things that actually fuel our actions. Philosopher and theologian James K.A. Smith mentions in You Are What You Love that the very first words that Jesus utters in the Gospel of John is the question. Do you know what he says? The very first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John? He says, what do you want? What are you seeking? I think this is one of the most fundamental questions for all humans on this planet. And if we're actually truthful when it comes to this question, it reveals to us so much about why we do what we do in this life. Why we have a specific vision in our minds about what the good life is supposed to be like. And if we're actually honest about answering the question, what do you want? It even reveals why we might be discontent in this life right now. Interestingly, do you know the last question that Jesus asks in the Gospel of John is? He asks the question to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And in essence, it's these two questions that are tied together for the Christ follower. It's what you want and what you desire, what you love most, that's what you end up living for. Whatever it is that occupies the most amount of real estate in your heart, that's what informs all of your actions. It's the reason why you hustle. It's the reason why you say yes to certain things. And it's even the reason why you say no to certain things. So here's a scary thought. The things you give yourself to, the things that you say yes to over and over and over again, actually reveal what you truly treasure in this life. And that's a question that I think we have to ask ourselves all the time. What are we always saying yes to? And as much as the Enlightenment would have us believe that we're not primarily, the Enlightenment would have us believe that we're primarily thinking creatures, we're not primarily thinking creatures. Our existence is not simply like Descartes' statement, I think, therefore I am. At the core, we are primarily loving creatures. One theologian put it this way, we're not bobble heads, we're bobble hearts. And at the end of the day, we are people who are driven by our affections. What you love most in this life will be what you live for. Now, how are we doing? I want you to think about our section of scripture now. Verse 21, Paul makes this stunning and confounding declaration, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is in this season of intense personal suffering. Everything that he loves has been snatched away from him, his purpose in life, his friends, his ability to earn a living, and even the very ability to provide for himself the basic needs of life, like food and water. All of that has been taken away from him. And now he's in chains, and he's actually chained to a Praetorian guard. These guards would actually take shifts, and Paul would be shackled to a guard. So 24 hours a day, it meant that he had no privacy. He didn't even have privacy to go to the bathroom. He's not only imprisoned, he's also facing possible execution. And somehow he's not discouraged. That's so confounding. He's not having this existential crisis. He actually has the audacity to say in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. Why? How is that possible to rejoice, to have everything you value, everything that you hold near and dear, just snatched away from you in a moment? Do you see how confounding this is? And here he is saying to the church in Philippi, it doesn't matter to me whether I live or die. That's not a big deal to me. How is it that Paul can have a response like this one, where he shows essentially this holy indifference about what will happen to him? And Paul is writing to this church that he deeply loves, and he's letting them in on a secret. He's giving them the secret of what it takes to live a life that's not tossed to and fro by the waves of difficult circumstances. He's giving them the secret of what it takes to live a life marked by contentment. In fact, he will say this later in the letter. He says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, like I said, our first week, we tend to take that last statement and put it on posters of people slam dunking basketballs. But it's right here in our text today, the secret of what it means to live a life of contentment that's not dependent upon personal circumstances. Here's the secret. The vision of a good life for Paul is all centered simply on the love of Jesus. It's all about the love of Jesus for him. It's the love of Jesus that's right at the center of his vision board. And I know that sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? For Paul, a good life is centered on only one thing: the love of Christ. And here's what we need to see. Jesus's love for Paul is not evaluated by his personal circumstances. And we tend to get confused about this all the time. We so often evaluate the love of Jesus through the grid of our own personal circumstances. We get the best parking spot at the mall. Jesus, you love me, don't you? Right? But that's not biblical Christianity, is it? Jesus' love for you is not proved by the things that are going on in your life right now. That's not where the proof of his love is found. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See, Jesus' love for you right now is settled. It is settled. His love for you is not contingent upon your performance in this life. It's not contingent upon how religious you are. It's not contingent upon your obedience. He doesn't love you more because you were especially good this week, and he doesn't love you less because you tripped up this week. It's the cross that actually is the litmus test. It's the proof of what Christ's love is like. Brennan Manning. Anyone know Brennan Manning here? Love Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning, do you know what his real name actually was? His real name was Richard Xavier Francis Manning. That was his real name. Richard Xavier Francis Manning, a good Irish Catholic name. And while growing up, Brennan's best friend was a man named Ray. And the two of them did absolutely everything together. They went to school together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They went on double dates and so forth. And they even enlisted into the army together, went to boot camp together, and fought on the front lines together in the Korean War. And one night while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar when suddenly a live grenade came into the trench. And Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. And it exploded, killing Ray, but it saved Brennan's life. When Brennan became a priest later in life, after the war, he was instructed that he was to take on the name of a saint. And he thought of his friend Ray. Ray's last name was Brennan. Ray Brennan. So Brennan became his first name, Brennan Manning. And years later, he went and visited Ray's mother in Brooklyn, and they sat up one night having tea when Brennan, in a moment of insecurity, asked Brennan's mother, Ray Brennan's mother, "Do you think Ray loved me?" And Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face, and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said at that moment, he experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, does God really love me? And Jesus' mother Mary pointing to her son saying, what more could he have done for you? It's when we realize that regardless of the circumstances that we face, the suffering, the trial, all of it, it doesn't change an ounce about how Jesus feels for you today. It's on the cross that we see that God has made a settled decision to set his love upon us. And when that dawns upon the human heart, this is when we get free of all of the striving and all of the earning. And this is how we can rejoice even in the midst of the storm. This is how we can raise a hallelujah in the midst of our enemies. This is my third point. When the love of Jesus is central to your whole vision of life, we're given access to a kind of faith that sees him at work for both your good and the good of others. This is what Tim Keller once called the alchemy of life. Look at what Paul says back in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." I want to be clear here. Paul isn't saying, "I love being in prison." That's not what he's saying. Because God has given me purpose in prison, I love prison. That's not what he's saying. Paul's desire is not to be in jail. It's not his desire to be chained to a prison guard. Paul was called to plant churches amongst the Gentiles. Paul would never choose this situation for himself. But because God has allowed his imprisonment to happen, he has faith to see that God is at work even in the midst of this trial and suffering. Now think about this for a moment. Paul is chained to these mean-spirited Praetorian guards 24 hours a day. But this also means that these mean-spirited Praetorian guards are also chained to the most compelling evangelist in all human history. So I think Paul would say, "I would never plan this for myself, but God is the kind of God that doesn't let anything be wasted in his kingdom. Even my imprisonment becomes an opportunity for the love of Jesus to spread into the hearts of all of the imperial guard." This is what Tim Keller once called the alchemy of life. Now, alchemy is this weird term. Alchemy was back in the Middle Ages. Alchemists were these people who were trying to find the secret of how to turn something that was worthless. They thought lead back then was worthless. How to turn lead into gold. And so they thought lead was this base, worthless, and useless substance, but alchemists were always trying to find a process where they could take a base, useless, and worthless thing and turn it into something exquisite and beautiful and priceless like gold. And they never found a way to do it. What Paul is saying, though, is that God does this all the time with the circumstances of our lives. It's the pressure that a lump of coal over time endures that produces a diamond inside of it. And as Paul is in prison, chained to these guards, meaning that he can't escape them, but more importantly, they can't escape him. The beauty and love and mercy and the grace of the gospel is turning hearts of coal into beautiful diamonds in these Praetorian guards. And so God uses this trial and this suffering in Paul for the good of others. But then he says this interesting phrase, that how his suffering is producing good in him as well. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, most translations actually get this phrase wrong. In the Greek, it's literally rendered, "What has happened to me will result in my salvation." Everywhere else in the New Testament, this word is rendered salvation, but it's so confusing that the translators put in the word deliverance here. Because the word deliverance, it's confusing. The word deliverance, when we read this, we think Paul is just saying, "Oh, I'm going to get out of jail soon." But that may not be what Paul is actually saying. He might actually be saying to the church, this suffering, this trial, even my possible execution will result in my salvation. Now you might be saying, wait, does this mean that Paul doesn't know if he's saved or not? But we can't forget that the word salvation in the New Testament is always used in these different tenses. Sometimes the word saved is used in the past tense, which means we're saved from the penalty of sin. Our sins are forgiven. Sometimes the Bible uses salvation in the present tense because a Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin but is now being saved from the power and the effects of sin in our lives. And eventually we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And this is what Paul is saying. "I rejoice because I know that the suffering and tragedy, whether I end up facing execution or not, it's saving me. It's refining me. It's making me more like the person I deeply desire to become. It's making me more like Jesus. It's making me more a man of love, a person of mercy, a person of humility, a person who is patient. It's making me prayerful. This trial is refining me. It's saving me. I need this." In the words of Tim Keller, it's not just that Paul says God can turn my base circumstance into gold. He's turning me into gold in the process. Through all of this, Paul is actually saying, "I need this." How confounding and perplexing is that? And I want to say it's only Christians who consider the love of Jesus to be the one thing, more than career, more than security, more than purpose, more than even family, that can look straight in the face of suffering and say, "God is going to use this for my good and the good of others." Paul says it like this in Romans 8:28. We love this verse, don't we? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, how many of you have ever woken up and claimed that verse as you go into a job interview? You're like, "Okay, you're working for my good. I got to get this job." Listen, we take this verse out of context all the time, don't we? This verse isn't about situational blessing, is it? "God, I need a job. God, I need a good parking spot at the mall today. You're working for my good." Because what does verse 29 actually say of Romans 8? Paul goes on to say, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So what's the good that Paul's talking about in Romans 8? All things work together for the good of those who love him according to those who are called according to his purpose. What's this good that Paul is referring to? Well, evidently in verse 29, it's spelled out. The good is being conformed to the image of Jesus, his son. This is the ultimate good that God wants to bestow upon every individual in this room today. And God can accomplish even this kind of good, you becoming more and more like Jesus, your character being refined, your temper and your anger turning to graciousness and mercy and compassion. God can even accomplish this kind of good through suffering and trial and loss. Do you believe that today? Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 6-9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now hear me closely as I start to land the plane. This doesn't mean that all suffering automatically purifies and refines people. It doesn't mean that at all. Because I think you and I know people who are Christians and followers of Jesus who can actually get disillusioned with God and faith because of suffering. I think if we're honest, we can say that even that about our own sufferings that we've faced, we go through a season of loss, we lose a job, or something bad comes tumbling into our lives, and the trial doesn't actually refine us to becoming more generous. We find ourselves to be more tight-fisted or more fearful. That can happen too. So the question becomes, how do trials and suffering turn towards your good and the good of others? How does this actually take place? And here's the secret. You have to have the proper definition of life. Your vision of life, your vision of the good life that has to be focused and aimed only on one thing and one thing only. You can't be double-minded about this. Because if you are, when suffering and trial and loss comes your way, you won't be able to endure. Now look at what Paul says, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So even Paul, his hope, his prayer is that he won't waver in this one thing that he's after. He won't cave in, even when the temperature is turned up, that he will go through this trial, even if it means he's executed. And what's this one thing? What's the one thing that he's clinging on to? That Christ would be magnified and honored and visible and glorified through all of it, through everything. That this trial would refine him to the point that everyone who's watching, even the guards who are inflicting cruel and harsh punishment upon him, would see the character of Jesus even in the midst of the suffering that he's facing. But how? How? How does this work? What's Paul's secret? How does a person like Paul have this kind of audacious perspective on life? How can he see God working in the worthless and useless and unnecessary sufferings of life and turn it into gold? How is it even possible to have this kind of perspective on life? Look at Paul's definition of a good life. He says, this is his bottom line, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's it. If you don't have a proper definition of life, you won't endure. He's saying, for me to live, in other words, this is what all of my life is about. For me to live is Christ. In other words, this is my bottom line. It's not about his career as a church planter. It's not about his abilities or skills. It's not about his intellect. It's not about his status as a Roman citizen. It's not about his ethnic identity as part of the Jewish cultural elite. It's not about his travel plans and the places that he still wants to see in God's good world. It's not a vision of what retirement could look like. I don't even think there's retirement back then. None of these things are actually his bottom line. And when all of those things are taken away from him in a moment and he's thrown in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard, he's lost access to his ability to do the things he loves with the people that he loves. And yet he says, I rejoice. I'm fully alive in here. Because for me to live, it's not purpose or identity. It's not career or accomplishments. It's not security or wealth. It's not even food in my belly. It's not autonomy and being able to go where I want, when I want. It's actually none of those things. The bottom line for me is all Jesus. But how? Again, I'll end with this. You might be asking me, how does my life actually hone its focus solely on the person of Jesus? And I'm so glad you asked that question. Turn with me as I close to John 17. In John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, and in verse 18 to 19, he says a really peculiar thing. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, I consecrate myself so that they too may be consecrated. It's actually the same word in the Greek that Jesus says here. It can be translated, I sanctify myself so that they could be sanctified. To sanctify yourself means to set yourself apart. And he's saying, Father, I'm setting myself apart for this one purpose, to see them sanctified and set apart and made holy. Listen to the words of Tim Keller as I close. Tim Keller once wrote, when a person trains to go to the Olympics, they consecrate themselves, so to speak. They sanctify themselves in this way. They say, a year from now, I'm going to be at the Olympics. So this means that everything in life is made subservient to this one singular purpose. Everything in my life is leveraged towards that goal of getting to the Olympics. And if someone in that year proposes to you, saying, hey, let's get married, you respond, hey, sorry, I got to train for the Olympics. Can we get married next year? Your career is put on hold. Your rhythm is completely reoriented towards this one singular goal. Everything about your life, your career, your schedule, your diet, your sleep, everything is made subservient to that goal of getting to the Olympics. Jesus is saying in his prayer, everything about me, my life, the reason I came, the reason I died, everything I'm now doing in heaven, everything is subservient to this one goal, your perfection, your deepest joy, your happiness, in other words, your salvation. He's saying, I leveraged all things so that I could have you and you could have me. I sanctify myself for their sake. I'm set apart for them. Everything about myself is wholly subservient to the one goal, that no one would perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus consecrated himself for one thing, and it's so that you would not be lost, so that you'd experience freedom and joy that comes from living with him and participating in the life that he has for you. And when this continues to dawn on your heart, when you continue to encounter the limitless dimensions of his love, his commitment to you, the cost he gladly and willingly paid for you, when you encounter again and again his love, you start to say confounding things like, retirement's great, but Jesus is greater. This glass of fine wine is sweet, but the love of Jesus is sweeter. Yeah, that promotion is affirming. And when my boss praises me, that's affirming. But Jesus' words spoken over my life, those are the words I'm living towards. And living really becomes about this one named Jesus. And even death becomes gain, because at death, think about this, your faith will finally become sight. And all the things you ever dreamed about pouring out love and adoration towards Jesus, you finally get to do face to face with him in his kingdom. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, I give you thanks in this moment. And I pray in this moment for that Holy Spirit, you would just begin to peel away maybe some areas of barriers, areas of distorted thinking, areas where maybe we have been believing into the wrong things about your heart towards us. And I pray, Jesus, that you begin to now replace that with the truth. As we hear in your scriptures, Jesus, your love is so settled for us. It was settled at the cross, Jesus. Now help us to receive that love, to receive it in a way that it becomes our possession and our inheritance. Lord, that love becomes the very thing that propels us into all the things that we do, that it becomes the very thing, Lord, our greatest affection that fuels all of our actions in this life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.